How Jesus Interpreted His Bible by E. Earl Ellis in the Criswell Theological Review, Volume 3, Issue 2, 1989, pages 341 to 351. Biblical Christians have always taken the Gospels as their trustworthy guide of the teachings of Jesus. There are today strong historical and literary grounds supporting that confessional commitment, which enable one with considerable confidence to synthesize from the Gospels Jesus' views and teachings on a number of themes. They include 1. The identification of the books composing the Lord's Bible, and 2. His attitude toward these scriptures, and 3. The methods and emphases of his interpretation of them. 1. About 100 years ago, a theory was popularized that the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament, was canonized in 3 stages. The Pentateuch around 400 BC, the Prophets about 200 BC, and the writings, including the Psalms and wisdom literature, at the Council of Jamnia about 90 AD. This theory left the content of the Hebrew Bible in Jesus' day an uncertain quantity as far as the third division was concerned. While the 3-stage canonization theory continues to be widely followed, in the past 2 decades it has been seriously critiqued by Jewish and Protestant scholars and, in my view, has been effectively demolished. The theory failed for primarily 3 reasons. 1. It was not based on specific evidence, but rather the inferences, some of which can now be seen to have been clearly mistaken. 2. For certain Old Testament books, it assumed a late dating, for example, for Ecclesiastes and Daniel, that could no longer be entertained. 3. It assumed without justification that the Council of Jamnia acted to canonize certain books, but the evidence suggests only that it reaffirmed books long received but later disputed by some. It is significant that the Old Testament Apocrypha books, received by the Roman Catholics as canonical or deuterocanonical, were never included in Jewish canonical designations and are never cited in the first century writings of Qumran, Philo, or the New Testament. All the Old Testament books appear at Qumran except Esther, a book that also is lacking in 1 early Christian canonical list, is not cited in the New Testament, and was questioned by some rabbis and Christian writers. To summarize briefly, one may say with some confidence that the Bible received and used by our Lord was, with the possible exception of Esther, the Old Testament received today as sacred scripture by Jews and Protestants. 2. Jesus' use of the Old Testament rests on his conviction that these writings were the revelation of God through faithful prophets, a conviction that is decisive for his interpretation of the Scriptures and that surfaces explicitly in a number of places in the Gospels. Let us look at 5 examples of this. Matthew 19:4 and following, Mark 12:24, Matthew 5:17 and following, Luke 4:3 through 12, and John 10:35. 2 examples of Jesus' attitude to Scripture appear in his debates with the rabbis of the other Jewish religious parties. In a question on divorce posed by the Pharisees, Jesus cites Genesis 1:21 and 2:24 as conclusive texts. The one who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, quote, "The two shall be one flesh," end quote. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and following. Noteworthy for our purposes is the fact that, according to Matthew, Jesus identified the editorial comment of the author of Genesis as the utterance of God. That is, the Word of God, character of Scripture, is not limited to, quote, "thus says the Lord," end quote, passages. In a debate with the Sadducees on the resurrection, Jesus identifies their error thus, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God," Matthew 22:29 and Mark 12:24. two points are to be observed here. First, since these trained scriptural scholars memorize the Bible by the book, Jesus is not ascribing their theological error to an ignorance of the words of Scripture, but to a lack of understanding of its meaning. That is, the, quote, Word of God, end quote, character of Scripture, its divine truth, is not to be found merely by quoting the Bible, but by discerning its true meaning. Second, the Sadducees' ignorance of the Scripture is tied together with their skepticism about the power of God to raise those who had returned to the dust and death. Not unlike some liberal Christians today, they apparently allowed Epicurean philosophical dogmas to block their minds from the teaching of the prophets. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts his teaching with what his audience has heard before. For example, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not kill.' But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment." Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following. Jesus is thought by some to be setting his authority against that of Scripture. But several considerations exclude this understanding of the matter. First, 1. As we have seen in the illustrations above, Jesus never understands Scripture as words of the Bible in abstract, but as the message in its true meaning and application. Thus, in the debate on divorce, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, which is also one of the antitheses in the sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and following, he counters the Pharisees' appeal to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 3, by arguing that Genesis 1:21 and 2:24 are the governing texts for the principle involved. In doing this, he follows good rabbinic practice, not denying the, quote, Word of God, end quote, character of either passage, but arguing against the traditional use of Deuteronomy 24 as the regulative passage for the marriage relationship. So also in the command, quote, "You shall not kill," end quote, Jesus argues not against God's command through Moses, but against the traditional limitation of that command to literal murder. If someone objects, quote, "But the scripture says, kill," end quote, I shall reply as a certain rabbi once did to his pupil, quote, "Good, you have learned to read. Now go and learn to interpret," end quote. A second objection to taking the antitheses in the sermon to mean that Jesus opposed or transcended the Scripture is, too, the introductory formula used to introduce the biblical text, quote, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," end quote. As far as I know, this formula is never used in Christianity or Judaism to introduce Scripture as such, that is, in its true force as the Word of God. The words, quote, "you have heard," end quote, point to the oral reading and interpretation of Scripture that the audience of Jesus heard regularly in the synagogue, and they show that in the sermon, Jesus is contrasting his teachings with the traditional interpretations of the Bible known to his hearers. This is a characteristic feature of the Lord's teachings, which perhaps reaches its high point in his accusation against certain Jewish churchmen and theologians. Quote, "For the sake of your traditions, you have made void the Word of God," end quote. This conclusion is reinforced by the fact that the quotations in the sermon sometimes include an explicit non-biblical interpretation. For example, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. The second command is not found in the Old Testament, but is part of the interpretation of the Bible at Qumran. A third and perhaps most important objection to the proposed interpretation is, 3, the passage of Matthew chapter 5:17 and following, which is prefaced to this section of the sermon. "Do not suppose that I have come to annul the law and the prophets. I did not come to annul," katalusai, "but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all things be accomplished. Matthew doubtless knew that some readers could misunderstand the antitheses in the sermon as setting Jesus over against the Holy Scriptures. To preclude that, he includes this explicit declaration of the Lord on inviolate character of the biblical teaching. This verse is very similar to Christ's words in the exposition at John chapter 10, verse 35. Quote, "The scripture cannot be broken of its force," end quote. Luthenai. Quote, "The law and the prophets," end quote, represent here, as elsewhere, the whole Old Testament. Jesus is revealed not only as the proclaimer of God's word, but also as the proclaimer of himself as the one in whom that Old Testament word is to find fulfillment. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in two ways. By his interpretation of it, he unveils its true and final eschatological meaning. In his person and work, he fulfills the true intention of its prophecies and the goal of its history of salvation. 3. The great Rabbi Hillel, circa AD 10, who taught Scripture about a generation before our Lord's ministry, established 7 rules or principles for interpreting the Bible. Some of them, for example, interpreting according to the context, Rule 7, come down to us today virtually unaltered. Hillel's rules drew inferences and analogies from Scripture, and some of them were used by Christ in his interpretation of his Bible. Consider the following examples. Rule 1. Kal Vachomer. Inference from minor and major, a fortiori. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, and God feeds them, Psalm 147:9. Of how much more value are you than the birds, Luke chapter 12, verse 24. Is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods, end quote, Psalm 82:6. If God calls, quote, gods, end quote, those to whom the word of God came, do you say, quote, you blaspheme, end quote, because I have said, quote, I am the Son of God, end quote, Psalm 2:7, John chapter 10, verse 34 and following. From the biblical verse teaching that God cares for the least of his creatures, Jesus infers a fortiori that the passage also applies to his disciples. From the verse addressing as, quote, gods, end quote, the whole people of God, he infers a fortiori that the title, quote, Son of God, end quote, is appropriate for the one that God has sent into the world. Rule 2. Gezerah Shavah. An equivalent regulation, an inference drawn from a similar situation, words and phrases in Scripture. On the Sabbath, Jesus' disciples plucked and ate grain. The Pharisees said, quote, why do you do that which is not lawful, end quote, Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Jesus said, quote, David took and ate the bread of the presence and gave to those who were with him, 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, which is not lawful to eat except for priests, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, end quote. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. David, who received a kingdom from God, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28, was blameless when he and those with him violated the law in eating the bread of the presence. The Son of Man, who has also received a kingdom from God, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following, is equally blameless when those with him violate the Sabbath law in similar circumstances. Binyan av mikatuv echad. Constructing a family from one passage, a general principle inferred from the teaching contained in one verse. Moses showed that the dead are raised. He calls the Lord, quote, the God of Abraham, end quote, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 and 15. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, Luke chapter 20, verse 37 and following. God is not the God of the dead, yet he affirmed his covenant relationship with the dead, Abraham. Therefore, Jesus concludes, he must intend to raise Abraham out of death. From this one passage, one may infer that the resurrection of all the dead who have a similar covenantal relationship with God. Rule 7. Davar halamed me'inyano. An interpretation of a word or a passage derived from its context. He who made them from the beginning, quote, made them male and female, end quote, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and said, quote, a man shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, end quote, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man separate. The Pharisee said, quote, why then did Moses command that he give her a bill of divorce, end quote, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said, quote, for the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so, end quote, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 8. At the creation, God established marriage as an indissoluble union. This context, Jesus concludes, takes priority over the later provisions for divorce. We have given no examples of a general principle derived from teaching of two verses, Rule 4, of an inference drawn from a general principle to a specific example, and vice versa, Rule 5, or of an inference drawn from an analogous passage, or Rule 6. But the above are sufficient to show how Jesus employed, for the most part, implicitly Hillel's rules in his exposition of Scripture. Not all of Hillel's rules are clearly attested in the Gospels, and the rules in Jesus' usage appear less stylized than the later rabbinic writings, but they are present and do form a part of the hermeneutical framework for our Lord's interpretation of Scripture. Much of the older form criticism of the Gospels assumed that Jesus uttered pithy pronouncements and that the scriptural references and expositions almost always represented post-resurrection creations of the church. In this respect, it read the historical development precisely backwards. In part, this reflected a mistaken dichotomy between Jesus, the apocalyptic prophet, and Jesus, the teacher. In part, it simply lacked an understanding of the Jewish context of Jesus' ministry. For example, Jesus' teaching against divorce would have no force with his hearers unless it could be established from Scripture, and could, thus, successfully counter the traditional interpretation of Moses' teaching on the matter. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, with its requirement that succeeding prophets agree with Moses' teaching, was too much a part of Jewish consciousness for a prophet personally to gain a following wandering about the country uttering pronouncements or even quoting isolated biblical texts. What was required was a midrash, an exposition, in which various scriptures were called upon to aid in understanding a particular text. That Jesus did this and did it with an authority that exceeded the usual scribe or, quote, Bible teacher, end quote, evoked the astonishment of his hearers. Thus it is, for example, the exposition at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, that represents the authoritative foundation of Jesus' teaching on divorce, which the pronouncement at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and following, summarizes and on which it depends. The biblical expositions of Jesus elsewhere are likewise the bedrock of his teaching and of the synoptic tradition. And from a critical perspective, they cannot be regarded as creations of the gospel traditioners. Two commentary patterns found in rabbinic writings also appear in the expositions of Jesus, which are, in fact, among the earliest extant examples of this form of exegetical discourse. They are the Proem, Midrash, and the Yelamadenu, Midrash. An example of the former type appears in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. The initial text is from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and following. The exposition, by means of a parable, linked to an initial and final text by catchwords, lithos, or stone. Verse 42, 44, compare verse 35. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, shakal, and oikodomein in verses 33 and 42. 42 through 44, concluding texts, Psalm 118, verses 22 and following, and Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and following, and verse 44 and following. The opening proem text has been reduced to an allusion, and the key word, quote, stone, end quote, omitted, but the reference to Isaiah chapter 5 is clear. In Mark 1 of the concluding text, Daniel 2, has been omitted, but it is retained from the Q Vorlage as an allusion by Matthew and Luke. The pattern is looser than in the latter and more stylized proem, Midrashim, in the rabbinic writings, but this common root is quite evident. The Yelamedenu, Rabbenu, Midrash is similar to the proem pattern, except that the opening is formed by a question and a counter-question. An example is found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 is the theme, 2, Pharisees' biblical question, Exodus 20, verse 10, allusion. Jesus' counter-question, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7, verse 6, and commentary. Jesus' second counter-question from Numbers chapter 28, 9, and commentary. Verse 7a, concluding text from Hosea 6, 6, and 7b and 8 is the application. Summarized here using the Yelamedenu commentary pattern is an elaborate and complex debate between Jesus and the other Jewish churchmen about the true meaning of Scripture for present conduct. Although it cannot now be elaborated, 1, the eschatological and Christological hermeneutic of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 and 8 is at the center of the conflict between his views and the traditional interpretation of Scripture by the Pharisees. At the same time, 2, Jesus defeats the Pharisees on their own ground by showing exegetically that the subordination and relativizing of ritual laws vis-a-vis the moral law was recognized by Scripture even for the Old Testament time, Matthew chapter 12, verses 4 and following, and verse 7. 4. Jesus' interpretation of his Bible proceeds from his recognition of the canon of sacred books accepted by the mainstream Judaism of his day, and from his settled conviction that these writings, rightly understood, were the expression of the mind of God through faithful prophets. The exposition of the received Scripture is, then, the sum and substance of Jesus' message, both in teaching his followers and in debating his opponents. This is true even when the gospel traditioners and evangelists, because inter alia of the limits of space, have summarized, compacted, or omitted the express biblical references that originally formed the basis of Jesus' teaching. Contrary to some misguided modern interpreters, there is never any suggestion in the Gospels of Jesus opposing the Torah, the law of God, the Old Testament. It is always a matter of Jesus' true exposition of the Scripture against the misunderstanding and or the misapplication of it by the dominant scriptural scholars of his day. This becomes apparent in Jesus' encounter with such rabbis in numerous debates, a number of which the evangelists are careful to retain. The Judaism of Jesus' day was a Torah-centric religion. To gain any hearing among his people, Jesus' teaching also had to be Torah-centric. Thus, it was necessary, not only from his own conviction of the law as the word of God, and of himself as the fulfillment of that law, but also from practical considerations that our Lord show by his teachings, as well as by his actions, that his message and his messianic person stood in continuity with and in fulfillment of Israel's ancient word of God. It is in this frame of reference that one finds the meaning of Jesus' interpretation of his Bible.